Morning, June. I see you're looking up at me with a smile, so good morning. Yeah, I know you needed that. We're reading from Colossians 3, verses 1 through 4 and 12 through 14. Since then, you have been raised with Christ. Set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. For you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with each other and forgive whatever grievances you may have against one another. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. And over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity.
Let's see. Nope. Now it's on. Apparently it was handed to me on, so it's been on this whole time. Okay, good morning. You two can't laugh at me this entire time. Oh, okay. to bring everybody up to speed, last night we were having a fire and s'mores, and I went to blow out one of the kids' marshmallows, and they decided to whip it around right towards my face at the same time, and I almost kissed a flaming marshmallow. And I joked that I would still have to be up here and preach in the morning, so I would be all burnt-faced and, good morning, everyone! So there's your morning funny. So this morning we're gonna start off with a few questions to start the morning after our little laugh here, and to see where we all kind of stand on some extremely critical issues. And I want you to raise your hands. If you're online, I want you to put your answer in the chat, because it's very important that we know this information about you. How many of you prefer chocolate over vanilla ice cream? Yeah. Yeah. Okay, very important. Okay, here's one for the ages. Pineapple on pizza? Yeah. Okay, some yes and some ews, okay. How do you feel about the word moist? Okay. I had friends growing up that hated that word, and whenever it would, they're like, ew, why would you say that word? Tomato or tomato? Tomato, yeah, that's more of a regional thing. Aunt or aunt? Oh, see, I'm aunt. So we have all these differences between us. We started off, and these are just some obviously superficial things that we have funny conversations about. On Facebook you'll see, what are 10 things that you say that are different about, how you say things, or how you like your pizza is what your personality type is, or. And we have arguments about these things, but they're fun. We have conversations. They don't really get in the way. And one of my big ones is the great GIF versus GIF debate. And Jordan and I go on about this at least once a month, if not more. And by the way, GIF stands for graphical interlace format, not graphical interface format, but... That's besides the point. Well, the difference we've talked about, they're small. But there's many more that we haven't mentioned that divide us in unfortunate ways. Democrat versus Republican, and the whole spectrum in between. Global warming and humanity's role in it. Immigration, economics, war policy, and that's just the political stuff. We Christians are just as bad about our own things. Calvinism versus Arminianism, New Earth creationism versus Old Earth creationism, alcohol consumption, heck, the Crusades. We've started entire wars and killed each other on whether or not you could have paintings of Jesus. It's called iconoclasty. There's a whole big word for it. There's so much that tears ourselves apart, it's ridiculous. There are over 45,000 different Christian denominations. 45,000. And every one of us thinks we've got it right. We're the ones who have the right interpretation of the Bible or who do things the right way. We are often so divided and blinded by our own selfish desires that we completely miss who and what this is all about. Loving God and our neighbors. Francis Chan puts it this way in his book, Until Unity. If the church is supposed to be a reflection of the image of God and the aroma of Christ to those who are perishing, it is no wonder that people are not attracted. Don't try to comfort yourself with verses like John 15:18. If the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. The world currently hates us not because we resemble Jesus, but because we don't. We are arrogant, and there's a serious disconnect between our beliefs and our actions. This sermon series is called The Great Reversal. But more than anything else in this tumultuous time in our world, where families are separated, whether it be by circumstances of COVID or by political beliefs or by horrible things that have happened between them. These crazy times that we live in right now, what would be more of a reversal in our culture, religion, in everyday life than unity? So let's give a quick definition of unity. Unity is defined as the state of being undivided or unbroken, completeness or totality with nothing wanting. It is the smallest whole numeral representation, one. It has the quality of being united into one. Unity can denote a combining of all the parts, elements, and individuals into an effective whole. Is it applicable to people and objects forming whole notions of any concept? It implies oneness when there is certain usual division. Oneness when there is certain usual division. I think if we looked around right now in the world and just took a poll, just a random poll, that just had the question, do you think the church is unified? Or do you think they have oneness when there is certain usual division? Pretty sure the answer you'd get is no. And the thing is unity is a concept, is something that we should be very familiar with here in church. I mean, we see it very early on in the Bible. In Genesis 2:24, we have this verse about marriage as a statement of unity. This explains why a man leaves his father and mother and is joined to his wife, and the two are united as one. We understand unity to be part of God's Trinitarian nature, three in one, in perfect unity. We understand even some of the idea of the mathematical concept of unity, one, the whole, a single complete unit. Any less, and it's not a whole. Any more, and it's beyond the bounds of unity. We see this concept of unity repeated over and over and over again in the Bible, especially when it relates to the Trinity. Marriage, as I said before, is a union. Not just between a husband and a wife, but also between us and God. The church is a union between Christians and God. And it very much parallels the idea of marriage. Later on in the Bible, in the New Testament, and especially in Revelation, we are called the bride of Christ. But why is this idea of unity so important? Why does it keep showing up? Why does it matter whether we're divided into different social, economic, political, and religious groups? These divisions keep us from being unified because we not only allow them to separate us into our categories, but we allow them to define us who we are. And often, we fight to the death in some cases over some of these differences. We so often let things that are superficial get in the way of our unity as Christians. And on top of that, we often let those same superficial things get in the way of us interacting with our communities. If we can't even be unified amongst each other in this room, how are we going to present a positive view of God and His work in our lives? And Jesus saw this division coming. It was one of the last things He prayed about for us in His last moments of freedom before He was taken to be crucified. Our main scripture this morning is John 17, and we'll be reading different parts as we go, and I encourage, as always, for you to read the whole chapter, but let's paint the scene. Jesus has had the Last Supper, and we've shifted to a place known as the Garden of Gethsemane, and Jesus is giving His final instructions to the disciples, minus one. Telling how they should love Him and His commandments, how the world will not look kindly on them as a force for good, and how the way forward will be hard, but they won't be alone. Then, at the beginning of chapter 17, He finishes addressing the disciples and then ends this prayer right before His betrayal and being turned over to the guards. The words of Jesus in this chapter constantly point back to the idea of unity, either His unity with God the Father and in this Trinitarian nature, three in one, or the unity that we are supposed to have within the church, or that the disciples were supposed to have as they were beginning to build the very idea of what the church is. It was so important, it's basically the main theme of His entire prayer in chapter 17. That and our protection. So in verse 11, Jesus says this, Now I am departing from the world. They are staying in this world, but I am coming to you. Holy Father, you have given me your name. Now protect them by the power of your name, so they will be united just as we are. And then in verses 20 through 23, my prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one. Father, just as you are in me and I am in you, may they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. That they may be one as we are one. In them, I in them, and you in me, so that they may be brought to complete unity. Then the world will know that you sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. Jesus is asking God to protect us and to keep us unified so that we can know God and all the amazing things that comes from knowing him. And just as an aside, isn't it amazing that Jesus is praying for us? Like, he's literally praying for us in this moment now. And in the future and in the past. He prays for the disciples at one point, but then he comes to us. He's thinking about us in his very last moments as a free man. He's asking God the Father to protect us from essentially ourselves. But back to unity. We are so broken and we fight over the wrong things. In fact, there is very little we should break our unity over, but we do it all the time. A friend of mine used to say this quote, and I'm not sure where he got it from. I tried to find if like a famous person said this in Christian history, but he would say that some things are written in pencil, some things are written in pen, and some things are written in the blood of Jesus Christ. And the whole idea is that these things that are written in pencil, these are ideas and beliefs that can easily change, erase, and be written down again. In Christianity, we might think of this as like the question of, do animals go to heaven? It's not a very consequential question. I have never heard of church splits over this idea. But if we find evidence, yeah, we could change it. If we don't, you know, it's not a big deal. Then there's this idea of being things written in pen. In order to get rid of ink, you have to use whiteout. It's much harder. Sometimes you have to start over. These are ideas and beliefs that we hold that have some importance, but they still aren't the main thing. They aren't consequential to eternity or who God is. Things like old earth creation versus new earth creation. Was Noah's flood truly global, a localized event in the Middle East, or just a story that the Israelites copied from other groups that had the same story? Yeah, you're probably going to believe what you believe now, and it's going to take a lot to change that. And that's okay. But should we argue endlessly and be at each other's throats because of it? These are the things that split churches. These are the things that we doctrinal issues that make up all of our denominations. Why are we losing our unity over these arguments? It shouldn't cost us our unity. And then finally, there are these things that are written in blood. These ideas and beliefs are core to what Christianity is. Things like the divinity of Jesus, God's Trinitarian nature, and our calling to love others. These are things that shouldn't change. In fact, if they do change, you're probably not a Christian. And it would seem like there's little, if anything, to unify around if you're not under the banner of Christianity. But even then, we are called to some form of unity. Now, you may be asking yourself, how can we have unity with someone you don't even agree with on the basics, the fundamentals? The most basic important principles are required before you have unity, right? Well, I want to tell you that this side of heaven, we won't have complete and total unity with those that we disagree with on even the small things, much less the big things. But that doesn't mean we don't put it in the hard work and try. Francis Chan puts it this way. We all have to make choices about which parts of the Bible are meant to be taken literally. All of us. I can tell you every passage. I can't tell you every passage that is meant to be taken purely literally. Selling your possessions, plucking out your eye, wearing head coverings. But I can tell you that I'm extremely confident that that Jesus' commands to love and be unified and to avoid controversy are meant to be taken literally. And it's hard. Heck, true unity, as God defines it, is impossible for us. But that doesn't mean we don't strive for it. Scott Saul says this in his book, Jesus Outside the Lines, A Way Forward for Those Who Are Tired of Taking Sides. Sometimes it takes having differences, not understanding one another, and even being a little bit irritated by and bored with one another. It reminds us that the church is a family and not a club. At its best, this family dynamic of the local church functions as God's fertile soil for growing us beyond mere tolerance toward true expressions of love and unity. When we strive for unity, we help the church function as it truly should, growing not only the faith of those around us who already believe, but also those who previously had no reason to believe. When we are unified as one in Christ, we become an unstoppable force for God. So how do we get there? How do we even find a sliver of this unity? I think Jesus puts it best at the end of the chapter in John 17, 25 through 26. Righteous Father, though the world does not know you, I know you, and they know that you have sent me. I have made you known to them, and you will continue to make, I have made you known to them and will continue to make you known in order that the love you have for me may be in them and I myself may be in them. So the first thing, the love that God the Father had for Jesus is in us. We are capable of this love through our belief in Christ, through the Holy Spirit, through Jesus. And this is a perfect, unending, relentless love that is so perfect that it makes Father, Son, and Holy Spirit one. Unified beyond our understanding and knowledge. So having love for not only others, but yourself is the basis, the beginning of where this unity starts. What else is needed for this unity? Titus 3, 9 through 11 says, "Do not get involved in foolish discussions about spiritual pedigrees or in quarrels and fights about obedience to Jewish laws. These things are useless and a waste of time. If people are causing division among you, give a first and second warning. After that, have nothing more to do with them. For people like that have turned away from the truth, and their own sins condemn them." So the second thing, we need to avoid getting involved in meaningless fights over things that just simply don't matter. And what Titus isn't saying is get rid of these people from your life entirely. But don't get in these kinds of arguments with them. Don't get in positions where you would be put in arguments with them. And we all have that one friend who loves to get in these kinds of arguments. I know I do. Sometimes they're that person on Facebook that is constantly commenting on things, and you just either have to block them or make sure they're not a part of your posts or talk to them about it, I guess, if that works. But you don't end up cutting that person entirely out of your life. You work around it. In fact, you do those workarounds so you can maintain some sort of unity with them. Third and finally, we shouldn't judge others by our standards. It's just not our job. Paul says in Romans 14:4, "Who are you to condemn someone else's servant? Their own master will judge whether they stand or fall, and with the Lord's help, they will stand and receive his approval." Judgment is God's job. Our job is to love and point to Jesus. How we do that is left up to our creativity, the Holy Spirit, and the Bible. But it has to be done with love and without judgment or infighting. I have an example of this from my own life. That friend that I mentioned that always comments on things, he's actually one of my best friends, and we have very different beliefs on what Christianity is. He is a dyed-in-the-wool Southern Baptist tulip Calvinist, and I am someone who was raised a Pentecostal and have a heavy leaning towards Arminianism. And for those of you who don't know what any of those words mean, we just have very different views and understandings of how God works in our lives and what it means for our actions. We would, and still do, constantly debate about the nuances of Scripture and how different words interact with each other and how the original language changes the context of it all. But despite all of that debate, disagreement, we don't fight. We don't condemn each other. And even when we've been put in situations where we are blessed to witness to someone, we work together as a team towards that goal. Now, it's a little easier for me to do this with him because we literally grew up with each other. We have nuances and ideas, and I mean, he's basically a brother to me. This is a little bit harder for some random person in church Maybe someone that is a Christian but doesn't even go to the same church with you. But that is the family that Scott Sauls talks about from his quote, comes in. I'll call the worship team up. This, above all places, is supposed to be a safe space for us to develop, grow, and bounce ideas off of each other. And to practice the kind of unity that God calls us to, just like a family. It's not going to be easy. In fact, it's one of the hardest things about Christianity, is doing the things to maintain our unity that God calls us to. But then again, maintaining a family isn't easy either. We all get on each other's nerves. Every one of us has that brother or sister that sometimes you'd rather push down the stairs than help them up them. But with our family, we fight that urge, normally. As kids, maybe not, but as adults, we try to. Without that kind of unity in the church, all we are is a debilitating noise added to the chaos of the world that pushes people away from Jesus. Not guiding them towards him. This is the exact opposite of what we're called to do and be. So, I have a challenge for those of us who are Christians. Will you join me in the great reversal of the world's expectations of us to be broken, bickering, hypocritical people? Of religious zealots, and instead be the light and the salt that we're called to be. And for those who are here both virtually and physically, that don't call yourself a Christian, I apologize. I apologize for the state of the church. And thank you for pushing past all of that to be here with us this morning. We're a broken people on a journey towards Christ. Much like the name of our church implies, we are broken, but put together in a beautiful mosaic. And I hope we reflect the light of Jesus in a beautiful way. And I would love for you to join us in our journey together towards unity in God.
I'm late.